Thank you, Elijah, for that. Elijah is one of our eighth graders here, and I tell you, I have a lot of respect for anybody who gets up and sings a solo. I've done it before under duress, and I don't breathe correctly or something. I get my breath caught up in my chest. I know you're not supposed to breathe from your diaphragm, but I know that, but it all goes out the window when I get to singing. I'd much rather speak than sing a solo. And I know we have a number of our young people performing this week in a fine arts competition. I believe, Elijah, you're singing, right, for the competition as well. And we're going to be hosting the non-music part of the fine arts competition here at our school for Maryland. And then on Friday, we're taking our group, the music part, and going up to Harford Christian School for that part. So if you think about it, pray for our young people who will be involved in speeches, and several of them have already taken their academic testing, and also singing and so forth. So thankful for our young people, and I know, Elijah, you ministered to my heart with that song today. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 19. We're still going to be in Luke's writings. We're just moving from the book of Acts to the book of Luke this morning. And this message I was anticipating actually preaching 2 weeks ago. And it was going to be on our theme, Luke 19 and verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, but the Lord knew and had other plans. We did not have the service that morning, so now the Sunday after our missions conference, I'll actually get an opportunity to preach this message. You know, Charles Spurgeon, the famed Victorian preacher from about 100 or 120 years ago or so now, he would preach regularly on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights to a crowd of over 5,000 people at Metropolitan Tabernacle in downtown London. In fact, the crowds were so great Sunday nights that the church members would give up their seats in the auditorium and go underneath and pray in the boiler room in the basement underneath the church. And they would give up their seats for the lost people to come and sit on Sunday night at church. Well, Charles Spurgeon was a very gifted communicator, and it was in a day and age when I guess typically the sermons were very monotone, dry, and Spurgeon was just, he was a kind of a joker actually. He just had a great sense of humor, communicated truth so people could understand it, and people responded. And he had the hand of the Lord upon him as well. But he was also a very good educator, and he started a college, a pastor's college there. And on Friday nights, he would invite many of the young men over to his estate, and he had a large oak tree on his estate, and they would go and just kind of sit out underneath the oak tree. And Spurgeon would answer questions that the young men would put to him. And then also they would, Charles Spurgeon would put the young men on the spot, and he would pick one and have them give an just a off-the-cuff, spontaneous, extemporaneous message. And he would critique them. Well, one day, Spurgeon pointed to a young man and he said, "Son, I want you to stand up and I want you to give us a sermon on Zacchaeus." And with great anticipation and delight, all the other young men wanted to hear what their comrade would say. Well, the young man stood up and he said this, "Zacchaeus was of wee stature, and so am I. And Zacchaeus found himself up a tree, and so am I. But Zacchaeus came down, and so will I." And he sat down, and everybody thought that was just the greatest message ever. Mine will not be that short. But this verse, Luke 19 and verse 10, actually comes from this context of the story of Zacchaeus. Let's go ahead and take a look at our passage, Luke chapter 19 and verse 1. "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, the tax collectors, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. He was very short. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass by that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up, saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they, that is the crowd, saw it, they all murmured, saying, he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. The message this morning is really very simple. Christ came to seek the lost, and Christ came to save the lost. Missions is God's heart. Notice here in this passage that Jesus has been preparing his disciples for his very soon crucifixion and resurrection. In fact, just a few verses before this. And so this was probably the same day that Jesus confronts Zacchaeus up on a tree, probably the same day that Jesus said this in chapter 18, verses 31 through 33. It says, then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And immediately after that, we find Jesus then entering the city of Jericho. And here he is on his way to probably, I don't think we fully understand, the great conflict that Jesus was headed to. He was on his way to be crucified, but the physical pain was not what most concerned him. I think what most concerned him was the fact that he was going to be separated from his Father because of my sin placed upon him that day. And because of your sin placed upon him that day. And yet it's interesting, he must needs go through Jericho because there he would restore sight to some blind men. And there he would encounter Zacchaeus, the chief of all the tax collectors of that region. You know, it's interesting. In Jericho there was a colony of priests who lived there. Jericho was kind of the vacation spot for the wealthy. It's where you would go to get away if you had the funds. It was a very wealthy area. It was down located in that Jordan River Valley, so it was down below sea level. It was warm there. It was great in the wintertime to go and just kind of relax. It was kind of the Florida, I guess, of the day for them. Why didn't Jesus go to the house of one of those priests? Why would he, in fact, it tells us in the story, does it not? I must go to your house tonight. This is the chief tax collector. This is the chief, if you will, sinner of the entire region. And Jesus says, hey, I've got it all planned out. I'm staying at your house tonight. Everybody was dumbfounded. Why would Jesus do something like this? And he tells us, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. I want to look at this story tonight and make this morning and make application of this truth that missions is God's heart. That's why He came. He gave up all of heaven's glories. He became poor that through His poverty we might be rich. Not rich like this tax collector, because the tax collector was actually very poor spiritually. But by the end of the story, materially he's a lot poorer, but he has inestimable wealth at the end. Great riches in Christ Jesus. First of all, Jesus came to seek the lost. I believe that Jesus purposefully took this route on his way to Jerusalem so that he could make the blind see and give wealth to the poor. First of all, the lost. Okay, Jesus came to seek the lost. What does that involve? What does that include? Well, the lost include those who are selfish. Do you have to teach a baby to be selfish? Nope. Inherently, all of us are very selfish people. One of the great benefits of getting married is learning just how selfish you really are. One of the greater benefits of having children is to show just how selfish you are. There's something about marriage and the family that helps kind of rip some of that selfishness out. And if you don't rip that out, by the way, that marriage ends in a disaster. But by nature, we're all very selfish. But I want to look at this individual in particular this morning, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was just considered, and we're going to see this here, just the worst of the worst. You talk about a man who is selfish. In essence, to take on this job, if you will, of being the chief tax collector, meant, in essence, that Zacchaeus had to turn his back on his family. His mama didn't raise him to be a chief tax collector, I can tell you that. He would be a great embarrassment in the family get-togethers, of which he would not be invited. He not only turned his back on his family, but he turned his back on his whole heritage. He basically threw his Jewish heritage under the bus, so to speak. Why did Zacchaeus do that? For the money. And even today, we look with great disdain on those who would sell their soul, in essence, those who would yield up what is of great value, family, heritage, just for a buck, the dollar. I believe that Zacchaeus' mom had great aspirations for him. As all mothers do for their children. Why do I believe that? His name Zacchaeus, by the way, is a Jewish name that meant, literally, innocent, righteous, pure. That's what Zacchaeus meant! And boy, he was not living up to his name. We see even later on in the story how Jesus called him a son of Abraham. So he's a Jew. His mom, I think a very religious Jew, had high expectations for this son, would call him the righteous one, Zacchaeus. We also know that he had a good understanding of the law. He's going to refer to that later on in verse 8. So he was brought up in a godly home. Great expectations. Wonderful heritage. He doesn't just become a tax collector. He becomes the chief tax collector. Most of you have probably seen or read Charles Dickens' The Scrooge. Ebenezer Scrooge. What a despicable character he is in the beginning of the story. And we look at that, again, with just great disdain. And then at the end, of course, he has that epiphany and the three ghosts and so forth. And he realizes what's of real value. But down through history, we all have had the same experience. And Zacchaeus is actually living the life of Scrooge at this point. What about somebody who's turned his back on his family, his heritage, his culture for the sake of riches? Somebody who has sold their soul to mammon. Can somebody like this truly ever be saved? What about a young person that really destroys their prospects by getting involved in drugs? What about a man who sells his soul to alcohol and watches his family disintegrate, and he loses everything of real value? Mothers who throw away the precious life of a little one through an abortion. Extremely selfish choices. You know what? Jesus came to seek those kinds of people. He came to seek the lost. The lost include those who are selfish, but the lost also include those who are successful. In fact, just a few verses before this, if you were to look down, look back at Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 27, you would find the story of the rich young ruler. I'm going to read verses 24 to 27 of Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, 24 to 27. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, this rich young ruler, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of heaven?" Into the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. They that heard it said, "Oh, who then can be saved?" And he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." All right, and you remember the story of the rich young ruler. He was a very moral man, very good man, very decent man, highly respected in the community, unlike Zacchaeus. And this rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says to him, "What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? How can I go to heaven?" And Jesus says, "Well, how good are you?" "Oh, I'm really good. I've kept all the commandments." And Jesus really puts his finger on the pulse of his problem. And he says, okay, good. Why don't you take all that you have, sell it, give it to the poor, and follow me?" Whoa. I'm not that interested in heaven. Now, by the way, Jesus does not come to us and tell us to sell all that we have, give it to the poor, and follow him, in essence. But he really does, I guess. It's all or nothing at all when you come to Christ. You know, the sad reality is that many people, like the rich young ruler, when they recognize it's an all or nothing at all proposition to follow Christ, they turn and sadly walk away and don't realize that true riches come through total surrender to him. And the disciples who are watching this interchange with the rich young ruler, and they say, "Wow, Jesus, that's an awful lot that you're asking. Who can then be saved? If this is if this is the choice we have to make, who can be saved? How can a rich man possibly ever get saved?" And Jesus says, "It's impossible. It's totally impossible for a rich person." By the way, it is totally impossible for an American to get saved. Did you realize that? Humanly speaking, totally impossible for an American to get saved. But praise the Lord, with God, nothing is impossible. He uses this illustration. It is easier for a camel, which was the largest land animal that they would be used to, that they had seen, experienced. It's more likely for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. By the way, this is not, I've heard some people try to describe it, well, the eye of the needle was a small gate next to the large gate. And for a camel to go through the very small gate, the eye of the needle, it would have to get down on its knees and kind of crawl through. It was very difficult, but possible. No. When Luke says it's more probable for a camel to go through the eye of the needle, he was talking about a literal needle. In fact, the Greek word here only occurs in Luke's gospel for this, is a surgeon's needle, a surgical needle. Now, it's easy to put a needle through a camel, but to put a camel through the eye of a needle, that's a lot harder. It was the smallest opening and the largest animal. It was so unusual that later on, hundreds of years later, they would actually call the little gate next to the big gate the needle's eye. But when Jesus used the illustration, he was talking about a literal needle. It is humanly impossible. And I believe that's one of the reasons why, just a few verses later, we have the story of Zacchaeus, a very wealthy and very wicked man who goes through the eye of a needle. It's possible with God. All things are possible with God. Very difficult for a successful person to yield to Christ, but not impossible with God. Zacchaeus was the district tax collector. He wasn't just a tax collector, he was the tax collector. He probably had paid quite a bit of money for this privilege and was well rewarded for the risk. He had a whole fleet of IRS agents running around, fleecing the rich and poor alike. A lot of people were getting wealthy off of Zacchaeus's greed, his minions, especially himself. Jericho was known for its palm groves, its balsam. It was on the main road of commerce through that region, connecting the Mediterranean with the eastern realms. Very, very wealthy. And so it is today, we find this to be the case. A lot of people think that religion, Christianity, that's just for the down and outers. And it is for the down and outers. In fact, it's only for down and outers. The fact of the matter is, we're all down and outers. But some people who are wealthy and are rich and increased with goods, they don't think they're down and outers. When they're more down and out than they realize. Yes, truly successful people can be saved. I remember years ago, a man in our church in Chicago and was out door-to-door witnessing. And this is probably 30 or 40 years ago now. He was out door-to-door witnessing, knocked on the door of a pilot for United Airlines. And this was a guy who flew the big birds. Very successful and very well off. Very respected in his field. But there was something missing in his life. He knew it. And that day, Jim Huizenga led Larry Cook to the Lord. Larry Cook would then, his whole family would end up getting saved. He had several children. You know, Larry's son is now a professor at Bob Jones University in the Bible department. You know, successful people can be saved. Successful people need to be saved. Zacchaeus was a success, materially speaking, but he needed to be saved. And Jesus Christ can save the poor wretches as well as the successful entrepreneurs. The lost include those who are selfish and those who are successful. Let her see. The lost include those who are snubbed. It was obvious that the people of Jericho despised him. You could see even their reaction when Jesus said, I must go to your house. You can see their reaction when Zacchaeus is trying to see Jesus. You can see him in the back of the crowd, you know, kind of jumping up, bobbing, excuse me, and everybody just kind of turns and gives him a dirty look. We're not going to move out of the way for you. You can take my money, but we're not going to give you a place to see Jesus. Get out of here. He cannot see Jesus. He's too small, and he doesn't have any prominence, so nobody's going to let him take their place in line. And when that Jesus says, I'm going to your house, everybody immediately says, oh, can you believe that? Oh, doesn't he know who that is? This is a tragedy. On the foreign mission field, it might be a witch doctor, might be a leper, maybe it's a mother who's just thrown her baby into the river to be eaten by a crocodile. How do you treat the postmodern pagans of today? There's abortion on demand. That's not really much different than throwing your child to a crocodile. It's nothing for a young person to have more metal in them than most cars do nowadays. Wild hair colors, sexual confusion and perversion, language that would make a sailor blush. You know, there may even be days ahead where we will be ministering to homosexuals, transgenders, child molesters, drug dealers. Are you ready for that? Let's put this in perspective. Zacchaeus was like, he was despised like a child molester today would be despised. And Jesus says, I'd like to go to your house tonight. No wonder everybody started talking. Years ago, we had put some posters up in our church in Chicago. We were trying to reach, we had an addictions program. And we had pictures of people who had been on drugs. You could see the effects, the ravages of sinful choices. It, you know, wasn't pretty. In fact, some of the people got offended. They didn't want their children seeing that poster. The sad reality is that sin does that to people. And you know, Jesus came to save them, those who are snubbed. He came to seek the selfish, the successful, and the snubbed. Jesus had told the parable of the lost sheep back in Luke chapter 15. And Zacchaeus, along with all of us, was one of those lost sheep that Jesus came to find. Second of all, Jesus came not only to seek the lost, but he came to do much more than that. Jesus came to save the lost. In that verse 10, where it says, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. That participle, the one who is lost, is in the perfect tense. That emphasizes the fact, not that they will be lost, but that they are lost. That is their condition. And it's ongoing. It kind of reminds me of what John chapter 3, verse 18 says. He that believeth on him, on Jesus Christ, is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So it's not that people are someday going to make a choice and now they're lost. No. Everybody in this world is lost unless they've accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And Jesus came to save those who are in this condition of lostness. He came to save the lost. Salvation begins with a longing. Look at verse 3. And he, that is Zacchaeus, sought to see Jesus. That word sought there is an imperfect tense. It meant that he was continually making a concerted effort. He was seeking Jesus for a purpose that he would see him. That's what was driving him. There must have been something motivating him to do that, because Zacchaeus started acting like a child. Right? I mean, this is like the chief bad guy of Jericho. And he's climbing a tree so he could see Jesus. I mean, that's like what a kid would do, right? You don't typically see a man with a business suit on and wingtips climbing a tree. Up in a tree. Oh, yeah, there's the richest man in Frederick up in the tree. So he could have a better view of the parade going by. I tell you, his picture would be in the front page of the Frederick News Post, right? That doesn't happen. What self-respecting man goes running down the street and climbs a tree? That's what kids do. And that's what we do when nobody's looking, right? You know, you have to become like a child to enter the kingdom of heaven. He wasn't embarrassed, apparently. He didn't care what anybody thought. He wanted to see Jesus, and he was going to see Jesus, regardless of what anybody else thought. I guess this is kind of like somebody walking an aisle to get saved. That's kind of embarrassing, right? I mean, who walks down, everybody's looking at you, and you're making a decision for Christ, and boy, what are people thinking? And you know what? When you're ready to accept Christ, you just don't care what anybody else thinks. It's time to get right with God. And so it is with a little child. They're not caring what everybody else is thinking. They're just doing it. The sycamore tree was like an oak tree. It was a little bit shorter trunk. I saw some of these in Israel. And I said, wow, it made perfect sense. Those branches are very low to the ground. They're really easy to just climb up, just like you would a ladder. You get up into the tree and you have they're pretty tall. You have a really good view of the whole area. And so it is that he does this. And what's remarkable to me, notice in verse 5, and Jesus came to the place where Zacchaeus was, and he looked up and saw him and said unto him, what's your name? No. He didn't say, what's your name? He said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today, notice what he says, I must abide at your house. I mean, it's almost like this was part of Jesus' itinerary. A detailed schedule of moment-by-moment accounting of what Jesus had to do that day. It's almost like he's, okay, Zacchaeus, check. Got to stay at your house today. It's on the agenda. First of all, how does he even know Zacchaeus' name? And this is a part, I mean, Zacchaeus didn't know about this. He hadn't been preparing his house for it. And Jesus says, no, today's the day, Zacchaeus. Jesus knows your name. Jesus has a plan. Jesus is God, your creator. And it was time. Zacchaeus, it's time. Come on down. Make haste. It is necessary that I go to your house. That's the wonderful truth about our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not just a number. We're a person that he loves. He knows our name. He's our creator. He's our savior. Salvation begins with a seeking. Now here's the beautiful thing. In verse 3 it says, and he sought to see Jesus. And so immediately we're thinking, oh wow, okay, Zacchaeus, he's the one doing the seeking here. Great, you know, that's important. And but you come down to verse 10, who is really doing the seeking? Jesus. Jesus was seeking Zacchaeus. I don't understand how it all works, folks. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. But I see that there's seeking going on. Jesus is seeking Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus is seeking Jesus. It all comes together. Salvation then not only begins with this seeking. Salvation blossoms with a receiving. Notice what Jesus said, make haste and come down. And what does Zacchaeus do? And he made haste and came down. There's obedience to God's word. If you're going to receive Jesus Christ, you have to obey God's word. Zacchaeus responded exactly as Jesus had commanded him. He made haste and came down. This probably was not real genteel. He may have even landed and fallen on his backside. I'm sure there was some tittering, some laughing. He was not, you know, probably the most respected coming down out of that tree. But Jesus said, make haste and come down. And so he did. The rich young ruler, a few verses before, would not obey. He would not respond. And he would remain lost. Zacchaeus, what Jesus told him to do, he did it. He obeyed. He responded. You know, there must be a surrender of one's life to Christ for salvation to be effective in our lives. I've heard people say this, oh, I tried Christ, that Christ thing, and it just didn't work. Well, you don't try Christ. You don't add Him to your life. No, you give Him your life. It's all or nothing at all proposition for Him. There is obedience to God's Word. That brings salvation. There is belief in God's Son. This is not explicitly mentioned here, his faith. But notice Zacchaeus' enthusiastic reception of Jesus into his home, right? Verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. If I've taken, he welcomes him. He receives him. Notice verse 6, and he received him joyfully. Literally, into his house. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, John gives this very kind of symbolic picture here for us. Behold, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. The fact that Jesus went into this man's house and supped with him meant that Zacchaeus had to open his door. Literally, as well as figuratively. He would be called a son of Abraham, which identified him not simply as a blood relative of Abraham, but as a true child of God. Just like Abraham was justified by his faith, so Jesus, in essence, is telling us in verse 9 that Zacchaeus himself had entered into that same kind of relationship like his father Abraham. He was justified by his faith. You see, salvation is not about works. It's not by the deeds of the law that anybody is justified in God's sight. There is no remission of sins, no forgiveness of sins to those that are trying to earn their way to heaven. There's just simply a, okay, God, I know Jesus died for me. I'm just asking Him to forgive me and to save me. And notice also, there's an experience of great joy. There's not only acceptance of God's Son and an obedience to God's Word, but there's an experience of great joy. I tell you, this is one of the greatest factors telling us that something happened. I don't think Zacchaeus was a very happy man before this. He had all the riches of this world, but had lost everything of value. But now we see in verse 6, he received him joyfully. And then in verse 8, you see him like bubbling over. There was an experience of great joy. Now, ironically, notice how the crowds are responding. Verse 7. And when they saw it, the crowds, they all murmured. So, who's the happiest guy in the crowd that day? Zacchaeus. Everybody else is really disgusted. They're murmuring. They're complaining. How could God do this? How could Jesus, well, they probably weren't saying God, they didn't understand who Jesus was. How could Jesus go eat with this sinner? And by the way, to go eat with that sinner meant that he might be ceremonially unclean. How could he celebrate Passover at the temple, where he's headed to right then? How could he celebrate Passover at the temple if he's eating in this guy's house? The people are murmuring. Why? Because they don't recognize who Jesus is. They don't understand his mission, God's heart, to seek and to save the lost. But oh, Zacchaeus, he couldn't contain it. He was bouncing around with joy. Where's the joy of your salvation? Are you joyful? Well, you know, I just did my taxes. Okay, that's enough to just about rob anybody's joy, right? I just did my taxes. Ah, oh, got 5 soccer games to go to this week. You know, running, running. You know, where's your time? It's all caught up with the kids or the grandkids. You know, you're expected to be here, to be there. Just it's such a. Oh, wait a minute. You're going to be in heaven for all eternity. You're going to be experiencing things beyond even our comprehension. We've got a great future ahead of us. And you have great opportunities now. Where's the joy of your salvation? Zacchaeus was pretty joyful that day. Let her see here. Salvation behaves with generous giving. You know, it begins with this seeking. It blossoms with this believing. And it behaves with generous giving. Notice in verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. This is a totally different Zacchaeus. Remember at the beginning? He's the chief tax collector. He's given up all of what he holds dear for the sake of the almighty dollar. Now he's given it away. Whoa, he was selfish and now he's generous? What happened? What happened is Jesus came into his heart. Made him, just like our God is, generous. According to the Jewish custom, you were supposed to give 20% or 1/5 of your belongings to help others. He said, 20%? We'll make it 50%. Way beyond what was expected of him. And the restitution that he was supposed to make, it says in the Jewish law that if you take extort money from people, you're supposed to pay them back with 20% interest. It's like, no. I'm going to give him 4 times what I took. And when he says here, if I have taken anything from any man, that doesn't mean, well, you know, if somebody shows me that, no, that's not what it's talking about. If I have or haven't, no, literally, since I have taken much from people, I will go back and make it right with all those I have defrauded. He's not wondering if he has done it. He knows he has, and he's going to make it right. I believe that Zacchaeus' transformation probably had explosive impact in that city. Can you imagine Zacchaeus, like Scrooge, going around smiling, giving away Christmas turkeys? You know, this, people are stunned. I wonder if Charles Dickens had read the story of Zacchaeus. A lot of similarities there. You know, true salvation does not stop with a single person. A transformed life will impact everybody they come in contact with. Let me ask you something. Are you generous with your time and courageous to share your faith joyfully with others? Early church tradition states that Peter, years later, would appoint Zacchaeus to be the bishop of the church at Caesarea. Remember, that's where the Roman centurion got saved. Caesarea was kind of the capital, the Roman capital judicial capital of that whole region. A lot of Gentiles in that city, as well as Jews. It would take a very wise, discerning individual to relate to Romans and Jews alike. And who gets tapped for the job but Zacchaeus, the former chief tax collector of Jericho? You know, unlike many of his religious critics, Jesus did not condemn the lost. Think about that. He wasn't the one pointing the fingers or grumbling or murmuring. He was seeking and saving the lost. Jesus did not come the first time to judge people. He didn't come to judge people according to outward appearances. He calls all men to repentance, both religious and irreligious, healthy or sick, rich or poor. I was reading this week a salvation testimony of a lady by the name of Rosario Champagne Butterfield. She was a left-wing lesbian professor who hated Christianity. In fact, she launched her first public attack on Christianity by writing an article on the unholy trinity of Jesus, Republican politics, and patriarchalism, in an article in 1997 about Promise Keepers. She kept two bins on her desk, one for all the hate mail she received, she kind of relished, and all the fan mail she received. But there was one letter she received that didn't really fit in either bin. It was a letter from a pastor by the name of Ken Smith, who lovingly challenged her presuppositions, asked her questions like, "How did you come to your interpretations? How do you know that you're right? Do you believe in God?" It was a challenging letter, and yet it was a thoughtful and loving letter. She didn't know where to put it, so she threw it away. But then she came back later on and said, that's kind of intellectually dishonest of me to just throw this away. So she picks it up, pulls it out of the trash, and writes him back. That began a correspondence. Eventually, Ken Smith and his wife would meet Rosario for dinner. And they would talk through things, and they were completely miles apart in everything. And she sensed that these people weren't judging her or condemning her. They actually cared for her. That drew her. She was living in a lesbian relationship at the time. She said, "You know, here I am condemning the Bible. I better start reading the Bible so I can better know how to answer all of their objections to me." She began to read the Word of God. One day at a wild party that she was hosting, a transgender friend of hers came up and said, "I don't know, Rosario, that Bible seems to be changing you a little bit. Be careful." What? She continued to read. One day, Sunday morning, she woke up, said, "You know, I'm going to go to Ken's church today." Never been in a church before. Never saw herself going to a church before. Went to church. Not long after that, a verse from one of the messages challenged her to obey before understanding, because the understanding will come after you obey. And that was what she was really... "Okay, God, if you're real and this Bible is real, then I'm going to have to like totally change my lifestyle. I don't understand how I could do that." And the Holy Spirit took that verse from John that says, "If you are willing to do His will, you shall know the doctrine." Are you willing? As she came to that, finally, that point of surrender in her life, she says, "Okay, God, I don't know how all these details are going to work out, and I'm going to give my life to you." She suffered the loss of everything she thought she held dear. But you know, now she's married to a pastor, has a family, and is rejoicing in her newfound freedom. I think that's why missions is God's heart.